If you have turned on the television or even been flipping channels over the last few days, you have no doubt seen clips or a replay of the recent presidential debate. You cannot escape it. Every channel you turn to, there are these candidates or potential candidates, really, vying for your attention. And so they have this debate where the candidates can try to show the public who they really are. They might want to think twice about that, but I digress. And so in this debate, they show us who they really are, and one of the ways that they do this is by standing on that platform and contrasting themselves to the other candidates. They'll show you what they are not, how they are better than this person or better than that other person. And sometimes in these debates, I wonder what would happen if these candidates contrasted not only themselves as different types of candidates, but if they started talking about the different types of voters. That is to say, if you are interested in this kind of thing, you would vote for my opponent. But if you are interested in a government that is not terrible, you would vote for me. I'm still waiting to see that sort of proclamation. You think that because everyone stands up on the stage, they are a worthy candidate, deserving of consideration. You think that because they have thrown their hat into the ring of political leadership, that they are worthy leaders, that they are people interested in leading the people. Yet we know that is not true. Just as it is not true that everyone who walks into a ballot box to cast a vote is a worthy voter who themselves is interested in the betterment of society through faithful leadership. No, we know that just because someone's on that stage and just because someone's in that voting booth, it does not mean they are worthy to hold that position. So it is in John 10 with shepherds. John Calvin read this text and remarked that Christ here declares openly that we ought not to reckon as shepherds all who boast of being such. We're probably willing to agree with that part. And, Calvin concluded, that we ought not to reckon as sheep all who boast of outward marks. Jesus approaches both of these issues in John chapter 10. This passage is not just about the Good Shepherd, as we'll see this morning. Now, let me explain that this sermon is not a verse-by-verse explanation of everything Jesus says here, and that's on purpose and is appropriate to the text. If you try to read this verse-by-verse in the two sections, you'll end up making a big mistake, because what you'll think is that in the first five verses, Jesus gives a parable about a shepherd and sheep and a sheepfold. And then it says in verse 6 that the people didn't understand. And so you'll think that the rest of this chapter is Jesus explaining the parable. And you'll try to draw all sorts of, well, Jesus says he's a shepherd here, but then he says he's a door. And there's a door in the beginning. So is that door Jesus or this door? It's very confusing. And it's not at all what Jesus intends. He gives an illustration in the first five verses that I'll explain in just a moment. And then, when the people did not understand that, he gives a lot of additional illustrations, a lot of additional ways of explaining the same point that use similar imagery, but are not intended to be tied together as if they are narrative. This is not the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is told like a straightforward story. This is a different kind of parable. But it does begin with a pretty clear illustration. Jesus comparing himself to the religious rulers. Remember the debates from which we've just come in John chapter 9. It's time after time again, the Pharisees and the religious rulers are angry with Jesus for the things that he's saying and for the things that he's teaching the people. And they're not just angry at Jesus, they're angry with the people who follow Jesus. And so Jesus here uses an illustration as if one political candidate setting himself apart from an opponent. Jesus sets himself apart from the Pharisees. And he does this by talking about a sheepfold. Now, this may not be as familiar to us as it would have been to the original audience, but not everyone who had sheep could afford a pen to keep them in the evenings. Lots of families would have a couple of sheep. Lots of shepherds might have a dozen sheep or so. And while they might have pasture land for the sheep to roam through during the day, they would not have a safe and secure pen in which to keep these sheep at night. And so commonly in Israel, you would have a community pen, to which, at the end of the day, everyone would bring their sheep. And so you'd have multiple flocks in this pen together. And they would hire one doorkeeper, one man who would stand at the pen of those sheep and make sure that no wolves came, that no thieves came, and make sure that the only people who could come and take those sheep out were the shepherds of those sheep. And so that's the illustration that Jesus is using here, is that you've got this pen of sheep and they're waiting for their shepherd to come. Jesus says that the shepherds can come right up to the door. That's what Jesus does. He can come to the door of that pen and he will be regarded by the gatekeeper and the sheep. But he contrasts this to what's really the religious rulers. He says that the man who climbs in another way, who doesn't come in from the door, that man is a thief and a robber. See, if you need to get out your sheep and they are your sheep, you just come to the door. But if they're not your sheep, if you are stealing sheep, if you are a false shepherd, then you're not going to come in by the door. You're going to find another way. Jesus says in verse 3 that the gatekeeper opens the door for him. Not only the gatekeeper, but the sheep themselves. This is a remarkable thing. It's funny, as part of being a pastor and a preacher, you learn a lot about shepherding in the real sense, actual sheep, not human beings. But it was remarkable to study the differences between Western shepherding, which is what we're most familiar with. You let the sheep out, you beat them with a big stick, you chase them with dogs. That's the Western way of shepherding. Eastern shepherding is entirely different. In the Middle East, the shepherds are so well known and loved by their sheep that they don't need the dogs and they don't need the giant stick except to keep the wolves away. They simply talk to the sheep. And the sheep know their voice and follow. That's another thing. Western shepherds are always behind the sheep, leading them and guiding them. We talk about herding cats. Herding sheep is very similar. You've got to get all of them in line and pointed in the right direction. An Eastern shepherd leads the way. And he's talking to his sheep all throughout, perhaps singing. And because they know his voice, they simply follow him. It's a remarkable thing. And so when Jesus says that a genuine shepherd comes to the gate of this, not only is it true that the gatekeeper recognizes him, says, yes, you're the shepherd, and opens the gate, but the sheep themselves hear his voice and follow. The religious rulers do not know their sheep. It says in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep listen to the one whose voice they know. The gatekeeper opens the gate for the one that he knows, the one who loves the sheep, the one who cares for the sheep, the one who owns the sheep will have access to the sheep. And yet there are these others who seek only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus says that the sheep do not even know them. It's a harsh critique. It might seem cruel in some ways for Jesus to say, look, he's comparing these religious rulers, these Pharisees and scribes, to those who would want to kill and steal the sheep of others. That's a very harsh contrast to draw. It might seem distasteful at first. But isn't this exactly what these false teachers are doing? Think about the last chapter. Think about what happened at the end of chapter 9. We had this man, this lost sheep, who is blind and has been blind from birth. And he, because of Jesus' love for him, because of Jesus' care for him, is given sight. It's a miracle. And yet, how did the exchange between that man, a sheep of Israel, and the religious rulers, the supposed shepherds of Israel, how did that exchange conclude? Well, it was at the end of chapter 9 when they told him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" As you think about that story, Jesus' contrast, as harsh as it may be, begins to make more sense. These false shepherds, whether the religious rulers of Jesus' day or the corrupt ministers and elders in the church today, they're seeking their self-interest rather than seeking to love the sheep. We read much about that in Sunday school this morning. About people who will either tell, religious rulers who will either tell people what they want to hear and thus fail to warn them of impending danger, or in this case, rebuke the people altogether and care nothing for them because they see it as a threat to their own power, their own reputation, their own position. And Jesus says, when you look at these rulers, when you look at these so-called shepherds, you are not seeing a shepherd, you're seeing the opposite. You're seeing a thief and a murderer. You're seeing men who would steal God's glory and take it for themselves. You're seeing men who would cast down those who are in need of mercy. Those who would lead people away from righteousness. And he kind of leaves it at that. There's a lot that we could draw from that, understanding this contrast that Jesus makes between the two, but he begins with a very simple illustration for them, saying, you all are familiar with how we keep sheep in these pens. You're familiar with a gatekeeper and a door. You're familiar with how sheep will follow their shepherd. You're familiar with the idea of thieves who would steal the sheep. So he makes this illustration. And yet it says in verse 6, they did not understand what he was saying. So now Jesus will carry on and he will say a little bit more. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And there he sets up the ultimate contrast. Every illustration, every example he's going to use now hinges on his being the good shepherd. But you know, as I was preparing the sermon and was thinking about this very familiar expression, Jesus is the good shepherd, I thought about how meaningless the word good has become. You think, the good shepherd. I'm sure there's a t-shirt somewhere that says, Jesus isn't the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd. And they probably think that that t-shirt or bumper sticker is a good thing. Because after all, good is just, well, good. There are lots of other things Jesus could be that would make him better. But as you would expect, the Greek word used for good here has a lot more depth, a lot more substance to it than the way we use the word good today. The most helpful sub-meaning within that word that I'd like for you to understand is the word noble. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am the noble shepherd. Now that word brings up some different images in our mind. Don Carson says, over and against the self-interest of the Pharisees, Jesus is the noble shepherd. We like the idea of someone doing something for noble purposes. We like to think that someone's motives are noble. We think of that person as being honorable, that person as being truly, in the real meaning of the word, good. That is what Jesus here claims to be. He says there are other leaders in your life. There are other people in this world whose interests are selfish and whose desire for you only extends so far as what you can do for them. And over and against those leaders, over and against those people, I am the good shepherd. Now, he told us before that because he's the good shepherd, he can enter by the door because the gatekeeper knows him and he's got nothing to hide. He says that he can enter and speak his voice and the sheep will come to him. Did you notice there in verse 3, it said he calls his own sheep by name? So well does he know his sheep that he knows them by name. And so as he calls out to them and they hear him, they hear not just the voice of some generic shepherd who's saying, come with me. They hear the voice of their shepherd, who calls them by their name. And so they follow. He brings out His sheep and He goes before them. It's one of my favorite ways the Bible talks about Jesus regularly, is the Savior who goes before us. He goes before us in suffering so that we will never endure any suffering that our Savior has not first borne for us. And He goes before us in victory so that by His resurrection He secures ours. The Good Shepherd is ever before us. He's not behind us, chastising us with a stick, beating us forward. He is before us, leading us with His gentle and loving voice. And so we follow. Now, I should point out, I alluded to this before, that in this section where Jesus speaks, He is not simply contrasting Himself with the religious leaders, but He is, by extension, contrasting all true under-shepherds with those whose hearts are corrupt as these leaders. He's setting forth an example for every pastor and every elder and every deacon and anyone who leads in the Church of Jesus Christ as to how His people are to be led. They're not to be led from behind with harshness and cruelty. They're not to be led out of self-interest. But they're to be led as one who knows them and loves them and calls them by their name and leads them in the way that they should go. Now, that does not always mean that it must be gentle in external rationale, but it does mean that it is always motivated by God's interests rather than self-interest, and that is always exercised in love and not any other motive. Jesus makes this contrast of which we all must be aware. We men who presume to lead our families, are we doing so in the example of the Good Shepherd? Or are we more in the school of the religious leaders who love to give rules but never follow them ourselves, who love to criticize and condemn and tear down but never build up and never encourage and never lead with patience and gentleness? How are we leading? I said that Jesus would make this same point again and again, but using several different illustrations. In verse 7, He describes Himself now as the door to the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. Now, don't get hung up with connecting the door in verse 7 with the door from verse 2. Jesus isn't trying to connect these as all one big picture. He's just using these familiar themes. And this illustration of Jesus as the door is a really, really, really important metaphor. There was a second century historian, a Jewish historian, who wrote about the events that happened in the first century. And in one of his historical records, he recorded the death of James, Jesus' half-brother. And he records in there that partially the reason for James being murdered, remember James was martyred by the religious rulers, part of the reason that they killed James when they did was that the religious leaders asked James, what did Jesus mean when He said He was the door? They said, what is this gate of which Jesus said, or Jesus spoke? They're asking Him to explain what Jesus means here when He says, I am the gate. And so James, as a faithful servant, explains to them what it means. And he explains it using language from Matthew 26:64, where Jesus says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. James tells them that what it means when Jesus says, I am the door, is that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the only way that a person can ever be reconciled to God. James tells them this boldly. Did you know what they did? First, they threw Him off the roof of the temple. And then since He didn't die in the fall, they picked up stones and finished the job. This is an important doctrine, my friends. This is a doctrine that James believed was worth dying for, that Jesus is the only way. Jesus will tell us before long in this gospel that He's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. He'll make these grand claims of exclusivity. He is the only way. Verse 9, He says, "If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." He's not just the only way. He really is the true way. He is the way of salvation. The only way to get the comfort and security of that shepherd's pen is through Christ. And the only way to enjoy the fulfillment of life, the satisfaction of life, the blessing of life, the rest in the pasture is through this shepherd. Through this door. There is no other way to attain these things. He's a door that leads to life, and the only door that leads to life. All these other doors lead to death, and they lead to slavery. This is not just true of the false leaders in the church that would offer a false salvation through works or through performance. That is true. But it's also true in the world at large. People are always looking for a Savior. They're always looking for a way to have better life and more freedom. And Jesus says, "You won't find it anywhere else but in Me." A man named Roy Clements wrote a book called Introducing Jesus. And in it he said, "The world still seeks its humanistic political saviors. It seeks its Hitler, its Stalin, its Mao. And only too late does it learn that they blatantly confiscate personal property." That is, that they only came to steal. "That they ruthlessly trample human life underfoot." That is, they only seek to kill. "And they contemptuously savage all that is valuable. They come only to destroy." He concludes, "Jesus is right. It's not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia." See, it's not just in the church that people think there's a way to a better life and a man who's going to lead them there. It's the entire world. And against this, against these leaders who will all eventually steal, kill, and destroy, against them, Jesus says, "I am the door that leads to life. I'm the door that leads into abundant life." Think about what the religious leaders were leading the people into. They led them into legalism, the heavy burdens that were piled up on their backs. They led them into unrighteousness as they neglected the weightier matters of the law while keeping track of the trivialities. Simply put, they led them into a false hope, and they led them into death. But Jesus says that He is the one who leads to abundant life. In verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Those who come to Him will actually find what they're seeking. Those who come to Him for life will find it. And those who come to Him for rest will find it. And those who come to Him for satisfaction will find it. One reformer reading this passage remarked, "The principal point of all spiritual doctrine, on which all souls are fed, is Christ. Whatever we seek, we find it in Christ. We want freedom from guilt, it's available in Christ. We want life everlasting with the Father, it's available in Christ. We want rest, we want peace, we want hope, we want joy. It is available in Christ. That is life abundantly. Nothing less." And do you know that this shepherd, not a thief, not a hired hand, this shepherd who knows you by name is so interested in you finding these things in Him that He will die to attain it. He says in verse 11, "The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. That expression, for the sheep, is really important sacrificial language. That word, for, it's just a preposition, it's simple enough. But every time the Gospels use this phrase this way, it's talking about sacrifice. John 6:51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Sacrificial language. John 13, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Sacrificial language. John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to die just to show them how much I love them. I'm going to die just as a stirring moral example, that they might think that I love them a whole lot. Jesus is saying, I am going to die for them because if I fail to die for them, they will find nothing. They will have no forgiveness of sins. They will have no alleviation from guilt. They will have no everlasting life with the Father. They will have no peace. They will have no joy. They will have no hope. I am going to die for them. This is some kind of shepherd. This is not a thief who seeks his own agenda. This is not a hired hand who loves you only in as much as you have paid him to do so. This is a shepherd of the sheep. And notice something really interesting in verse 15. He grounds his relationship with us, the relationship between shepherd and sheep, he claims is of the same kind as his relationship with the Father. He says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus knowing of us as his own is a part of Jesus' knowing of the Father. His relationship with us in salvation is a part of his relationship of love with his Father. The Father, he's not saying that the Father loves him just because he lays down his life. When it says in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life. He's not saying that the Father loves me only because I did this. He's saying the Father loves me because my bond of love with the Father is so great that I am entirely submitted to His will. And when the Father says, I love the Son so much that I have made this bride for Him, and I love this bride so much that I am willing to sacrifice the life of my Son for her, the Son hears that and says, I love my Father, and where He goes, where He sends me, I will go. And what He commands me, I will do. See, Jesus is obedient to the point of death, one, because He loves the sheep, that's true. But also because He loves the Father. And in loving the Father, He is entirely submitted to the Father's will. Now, those are comforting words for us, to know that Jesus loves us enough to do this. But it's also a shot across the bow at the Pharisees, who can't wait to see Him dead. They will be eager to see Jesus' life end. And so Jesus wants them to know right here that when I die, it is not because you took my life from me. It is not because you were victorious over the Father. When I die, it is because I laid my life down. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. This is what the Son wants to do because of His love for the sheep, because of His love for the Father. He will lay His life down. But it also says very clearly that He lays it down so that He may take it up. It was in the laying down that our sins were paid for. But it was in the taking up that our salvation was secured. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. He laid it down so that He could take it up. And it was R.C. Sproul who said that He did this to save us from something far worse than thieves and robbers and sheep stealers. He did this to save us from the judgment of God. And so He laid it down. In stark contrast to the self-interest and the cruelty of the religious rulers, Jesus stands as the good shepherd. That cruelty doesn't always initially look cruel either. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about the priests who would essentially ask the people, what is it you want to hear? What is it that would make you happy? And then the people would tell them, and that's what they'd preach. I'm okay, and you're okay. God loves us. Well, that doesn't seem cruel at first blush, does it? But it's vicious, because it's false. It gives false hope and false security, and it leads people astray. What shepherds do, what good shepherds do, is to love the sheep enough to lead them even when it's difficult. To love the sheep enough to lead them even when it's not what they want to hear. Fathers and mothers, you know this well with our children. When we're going to lead them with love, it often means telling them something they don't want to hear or having them do something they don't want to do. So it is with husbands leading their families and elders leading churches. To be a good shepherd, you must love them enough to lead them even when it's difficult. This is why the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells Christians to obey their leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as ones who will have to give an account. And these people who are leading you, these people that God has put in your life as under-shepherds of His authority, they will give an account for their care of your souls. These are not thieves. These are not hirelings. These are under-shepherds of Christ in your life. Remember how the sheep responded to the shepherd at the beginning of this parable? They heard His voice. And they knew Him. And they came out of that pen and they followed Him to the pasture. Maybe the road to the pasture is rocky. Maybe the road to the pasture is fraught with difficulty and with hazards. Isn't that how our lives are? And yet, because of the love they have for the shepherd, because of the trust they have in the shepherd, they follow. That's what sheep of the true shepherd will do. And the crowd has their typical mixed reaction in verse 19. Some accuse Him of having a demon. I think it's pretty safe to say that they're probably not sheep of the true shepherd. But others are beginning to put two and two together. The things that He says, the authority with which He speaks, the miracles He performs, may it be that this man is who He says He is. In closing, I had someone ask me one time, very sincerely, they'd been looking over this passage and they recognized the difference between the sheep that follow, those who hear His voice. Remember, if the pen has lots of sheep in it and it says His sheep hear His voice and follow, that means that there are other sheep in the pen who hear His voice but do not know it and do not follow it. And so they were asking, how do I know which one I am? How do I know if I am one of His sheep? Well, I said to them the same place I'd begin with you, which is that you're here, aren't you? You're seeking. The Scripture says that in our sinful nature, in our fallen and unregenerate condition, no one seeks God. And so if you are seeking God, that is itself a good sign. Though being in church doesn't mean you're seeking. Only you and God can know if you're seeking. Only you and God can know why you're here this morning. Are you here to seek the face of God? Or are you here for some other reason? The passage also gives us some common traits, though, of the sheep, some things, some signs that we could look for, some fruit that we could observe that would give us confidence of being in his fold. Verse 14, it talks about a kind of mutual knowledge. I know my own, and my own know me. Do you seek to know God in his word and in his worship? Do you understand more and more through worship and the study of the scriptures and prayer who God is? Do you know him? Another indication in this passage is obedience. After all, the sheep do follow his voice. I'm going to quote Calvin one more time today because this one hit me square between the eyes and I wanted him to get the credit for being the one who had written it. But on this issue of obedience, on the issue of hearing his voice and following it, Calvin wrote this. This passage ought to strike us with the deepest shame. First, because we are so ill accustomed to the voice of our shepherd that there are hardly any who do not listen to it with indifference. And next, because we are so slow to follow. How many times do we come into a situation in our life where the Word of God speaks clearly and yet we're indifferent to what it says? How many times do we react to a situation according to our own instincts and habits and thoughts and feelings rather than caring what God says in His Word? Well, friends, if we are in Christ, we follow Christ, the Good Shepherd. Not perfectly, but we follow. Another issue is that of discernment. The sheep were able to discern which was their own master's voice and which was not. This is the ability of Christians to distinguish the truth of God from the lies of this world. The ability to hear a political candidate in a debate and to say, according to God's word, that's nonsense. To read from a textbook in school what some supposedly great scholar says and to say that that's not what God's word says. That's nonsense. To hear some pontification on the television or the newspaper or by some public speaker who encourages you to do what feels right within you. If you are one of Christ's sheep, you can discern his voice and quickly say, that's nonsense. That is not what God says in his word. And so there are these signs that can give us comfort and confidence that we are the sheep of His flock. But let me say very clearly that all of these things, which must be present in our lives, all of these things are signs that God has done a work in us. They are not works that allow us to climb to God. I hope you noticed the quotation that I used for the meditation this morning, one of George Whitefield. I've been repeating that to myself with a smile all week as I love just the way that he worded it. He would soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand than by getting into God's favor by good works. There's no amount of discernment that earns us the favor of God. There's no amount of obedience that earns us the favor of God. There's no amount of knowledge that earns us the favor of God. We can no more make ourselves a sheep than we could climb that sand rope to heaven. And yet, He who calls us also leads us. And so I urge you, I invite you, to seek the Savior's voice, to listen for the shepherd's voice. And when you hear it, follow. For he is the good shepherd. And whether or not the road of following him has rocks and hardships and trials and difficulties, we cannot know how many there will be. But we know this. He's the good shepherd. And he is leading a path to abundant life.